You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's amazing how many different Bible passages we either say or don't even realize we're saying and talk and often misquote. So we're in the series called Misquoted, How to Avoid Using or Misusing the Bible. And we've been going through various passages that have been misappropriated, misapplied, misquoted at times. And all of this because we as human beings tend to read into the Bible rather than read the Bible. Do you get what I'm getting at? You read into it what you want to find there. Just like the guy in our video kind of read into those passages to make them, quote, apply to his life. And in so doing, do you notice in that video, the little snippets we're getting, he tends to exalt himself throughout. It's all about bringing himself, confirming, affirming, validating, and making himself a little important. Now, it's all snarky, and it's all for the sake of kind of being a reflection of how we use the Bible or abuse the Bible. And today we're going to come up with one that when I've heard people quote this, they're usually quoting it as an excuse, okay? It's actually written in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. And we're going to be looking at John today. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Sounds familiar. She does that a lot. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having a charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So that's our text today. And have you ever heard anybody? I don't know. Maybe you've never heard it. You know, Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you." Have you heard people use that? And how have they used it? Why did they say that phrase? To basically say, well, it's the way it is. It's always going to be this way. It's never going to change. So why bother? Did you get it? Why bother? Don't even bother, because that's not the most important thing anyways. You know, this body, this life, whatever it is, not really the real part. We got to save their soul. Have you ever heard people talk about saving the soul but not caring about the body? You are talking then about somebody who's not being biblical at that moment, because they go together. You can't find a body without a soul and a soul without a body, actually, in this life. So when people say, well, you know, Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you," we find that, well, they're not following what Jesus was really saying. So we're going to look at three points, as we've done in the past: what Jesus is not saying, what Jesus is saying, and why this is actually better. Okay, so what he's not saying, too often people say, well, you're just never going to make a dent in poverty, so don't focus. Just focus, like I said, on saving the soul. They treat almost the body as if it's just a receptacle for what's really important, kind of like a battery for the energy inside. Do you get that? Because what really is important, what's the real you, is your spiritual nature. And the material part, just, you know, that's going to be sloughed off anyway someday, kind of like a snake skin. And you're going to then be in heaven forever with God. We've got to deal with that. I kind of grew up thinking that. I mean, I'm going to go to heaven someday. I mean, it's better than going the other way. But is that what heaven is in the scriptures? Is that what God is really about? There's a strong tendency, by the way, in American Christianity, I'm not sure elsewhere, but here, to be all about saving the soul and not caring about the body. And because that's the most important part. Equally, there's a bias in American Christianity toward the individual rather than society or the community. We're very individualistic in it. Church is really about what you're supposed to be doing here this morning is you come together to get your spiritual fix for the week, to feel like have a nice, oh, I learned a new point about self-improvement from the sermon. And then I'm motivated for another week. And so you keep looking. A lot of people do. I don't think that's necessarily you, but a lot of people keep looking for a church that satisfies me spiritually. But what they mean by that is really that makes me happy. Okay? Happiness, by the way, is the thing everybody in America is pursuing now. The pursuit of happiness. But we've kind of turned that into the end goal of life. And happiness, in terms of church, means this church lifted me up, made me feel good. I'll come back every time it makes me feel good, and when it stops making me feel good, well, then I'll go somewhere else. And don't have the pastor talk about improving society or serving. That's a lost cause anyways. The real important part is to get other people to come to church so that they too can be spiritually fulfilled, whatever that means, which means that they're happy to keep coming back. And then they can keep growing that church. And whatever happens in society, whatever happens to your neighbor, doesn't really matter that much anyways. The only thing that really matters is you have basically focused on your relationship to God. You now have a relationship based on feeling good and wanting Jesus to spiritually improve your life. Because, by the way, the poor you always have with you, that stuff doesn't matter. That's always going to be the case. So I think Michael Emerson and Christian Smith have written a good critique of modern evangelicalism in American Christianity. They say this, because evangelicals view their primary task as evangelism and discipleship. And I'm not arguing that that isn't important, okay? Just let me, but it's not the only thing. It's not the only way. They say they tend to avoid the issues that hinder these activities. Thus, they are generally not countercultural. With some significant exceptions, they avoid rocking the boat, and they live within the confines of the larger culture. And in growing up, I felt like everybody in my church, now I might be a little judgmental here, but I was assessing what was going on, and basically, as long as you think these thoughts and believe these things about Jesus, you can live as selfishly as you want. Don't worry about anything else. Do you get it? So Christianity gets reduced to this understanding of the soul being the most important. Another word for this, by the way, is evangelical Gnosticism. Boy, that's a big word. Have you ever heard of Gnosticism before? Well, if you took my New Testament class, you would, right? Gnosticism, gnosis is where the word is from, is knowledge, okay? And Gnosticism was a second century false teaching that basically said what's really important is the spiritual and what's not important is the material. That's just, it just so happens you are stuck, a spirit in the material world. Thank you, Sting. The police, Madonna, but there's also, we are spirits in a material world, did you know? She's the material girl, okay. It's all she cares about, I guess, I don't know. But what's in, so basically that you happen to be, and so Jesus' big job was to come to earth to reveal, not to redeem, but to reveal the true spiritual nature that you already have. And if you purify that enough, you'll get there someday, and you'll drop this human body and get there to the spiritual plane of existence called heaven. So his job wasn't to redeem this world. His job wasn't to actually be in this world. He just appeared human, more like a hologram or a avatar. In fact, that kind of mysticism is very popular around the world, and that is all tied into Gnosticism, to say, you know, well, just work. When you finally get spiritual enough, you won't have to keep coming back into a material body, and you'll finally reach the goal. What's really important is the soul, not the body. That's another, you know, as if soul in the Bible. And this is the thing. Soul does not mean that in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the New Testament, or anywhere. The word soul does not mean your spiritual essence. Now, that might be from Plato, but that's not from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's not from the prophets. That's not from the Psalms. That's nowhere to be seen. Soul is the word nephesh in Hebrew, and it really means your life. It's the way that you breathe, that you are a living being. We are embodied lives. That's what makes us souls. We actually use the term soul once in a while in our, whenever a ship goes down. Do you know when people say how many souls were lost? They're not talking about spiritual beings. They're talking about people, right? That's the way the New Testament, the Old Testament, uses the word soul. It means you, your life. And that's what matters. Body and soul together, not one separate from the other. And when you care for your body, or somebody else's body or life, you are actually doing spiritual work, according to the Bible. It's not just, quote, oh, I'm just helping their body. You're helping a human being made in the image of God. It is spiritual work. From the beginning, the Holy Spirit has been involved in the material world. You read this in Genesis chapter 1 right away, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God breathed into Adam the spirit, ruach, spirit, and he became a living being, or soul is the word there, nephesh, Hebrew for soul or being. So you as a whole, you can't separate and dissect and remove. Some of the most material things in this world are the most spiritual. What's going on right now is very material, by the way. I am a human being speaking words, right? Human words that vibrate through the air, right? Material hits your eardrums. You then hear it. It's not like the Holy Spirit is beaming direct thoughts to your soul. God is using his word, written and spoken, to do the most spiritual work in your life, bringing you to faith, sharing the gospel, presenting himself to you. The most material things are often the most spiritual. To say the body doesn't matter means that really you don't matter. This world doesn't matter that much. We're just trying to get somewhere else. That's why Tibiti Annabawile writes this. He says, it's evangelical Gnosticism that attempts to give justice a bad name, though the word idea is all over the Bible. It's evangelical Gnosticism that attempts to rule out Christian ethical duty in favor of just preaching, which should not be confused with preaching that is just. By emphasizing this Gnostic division, evangelical Gnostics sever the root of gospel grace from the shoot of the gospel sanctification and the fruit of the gospel works, like doing justice, that glorify God. So all this to wrap up is when we say, well, you know, the poor you're always going to have with you, it's an excuse for me not to do anything and to just, quote, care for what really matters in my mind, which is the spiritual, which is not biblical. Okay? So what is Jesus saying? Why did Jesus use this phrase, the poor you will always have with you? Okay? Whenever we read the Bible, by the way, and we hear a phrase and we're puzzled by it, we need to kind of think, huh, you know, the Bible is hyperlinked from Genesis 1 through Revelation, all the way through, hyperlinked. Thousands of times it's saying the same thing elsewhere or in different ways or connecting all the way through. And when Jesus uses a phrase, often it's right out of the Torah or out of the prophets or out of the scriptures that God has spoken already. And the people, when they hear it, would understand what it's referring to, just in short form. For example, if I say right now, if the shoe fits, what do you end it with? Do I have to tell you? If the shoe fits, I could just end there and everybody would know it, right? Or maybe this is better for some of the young, may the force. Okay, there you go. That one you knew, right? So it was common knowledge. Guess what? When Jesus is saying the poor you will always have with you, that's actually recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a direct quote. He's saying this. This is Deuteronomy 15:11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Got that? Therefore, I command you, you shall never open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So when he's saying, this is why Craig Greenfield says this, Jesus actually meant the opposite of what we usually take him to mean here. It seems to me that Jesus was actually advocating generosity and action to eradicate poverty rather than hands up in the air, shoulder shrugging apathy. Did you get it? He wasn't saying, oh, don't worry about the poor. He was actually saying, you got plenty of opportunities. But he's also saying, in this particular instance, Mary got something nobody else was getting. Actually, something you can't do because you're not in her position. You're not at that time in that place. So in this context, it means Jesus wanted his disciples to actually be generous in all sorts of other circumstances. Another thing to notice, who is the one who objects to why Jesus allows this to happen? Who is objecting to this? It's Judas. Ouch. Was his objection really about, even though his argument, the poor... Did he care about the poor? That is a question we have to ask when we say things like he did. Why should, you know, we are aligned with him if we want to abstract the idea of what was going on here particularly. When we use Jesus' words in this context to justify not caring for the poor, we're more in line with Judas than anyone else. By the way, after this, we can tell that the disciples did not take Jesus' words to mean, well, it doesn't really matter what you do about the poor. Because immediately in the New Testament church, in the second chapter and the fourth chapter of Acts, we hear what the community is like. And this is what we find in Acts 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. They were generous. They were giving. Like I said as well, when you read this text, you've got to also say, Don't take it out and just use it for whatever purpose you want it. You have to read it in the context of the scriptures, and we saw that in Deuteronomy. But I think Mark's gospel might clarify it for us a little too. Mark's gospel was written to a Gentile audience, from what we can tell, to people outside of knowing the Hebrew scriptures. And therefore, he makes sure that when he includes words of Jesus that may not have needed to be there for Matthew's gospel or for John's gospel, which were probably written more for Jewish believers. And so we read in Mark 14 these words of Jesus, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." You get it? You got plenty of opportunities. You've got the poor anytime. Mary was in a unique position here. Mary understood something about that particular time, that particular place, and that particular event, and what was going on just a week before Jesus' death that nobody else seemed to get. And Jesus is highlighting that in this text, by the way. He said in John 12, 7, "Leave her alone." Why? "That she might do this, keep this, observe this for my burial." Did you get it? What did she get? What did she understand? She understood that Jesus was going to die. She understood that Jesus was going into Jerusalem in just a few days, and he was going to die. And he was going to die in such a way, it's inferred here, that she knew not only that, but that when he was going to be hastily buried, they would not have enough time to embalm him. Did you get that? So she's doing it now, when she has the opportunity. There isn't going to be time then. And by the way, you realize, why were the women going to the tomb Sunday morning? To embalm the body, because Friday, on the Sabbath, they had to just rush the whole job and close the tomb off, and they couldn't do it properly. Isn't that fascinating? And it seems Mary understood it. Now, the disciples should have, because Jesus talked to them plainly at numerous times. Here in Mark chapter 10, he said this, when they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who were following were afraid, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Does he have to get more plain than that? Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, he does this 3 times in the Gospel. This is the 3rd time. You know what happens after this? They start fighting over who's the greatest. They're not even, like, they are totally missing. They're not even reading into Jesus' words. They are just ignoring them altogether. And then he has to clarify what everything is going on. And he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mary seemed to understand this. Now, we have a number of instances in the Gospels where we see Mary and Martha, the home of Lazarus, and what's going on. And the one time we know, Martha's always cooking, it seems like. She's like the chef. She's the gourmet. She's also the one that's worried about a lot of things, right? She's always doing that. And she is scolding her sister by telling Jesus to scold her. That's also a good way to do things, right? "Jesus, can you tell my..." Wow, okay. And what is Mary doing? She is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's being a disciple. She's listening. She gets it. What is she doing in John chapter 11 when Lazarus is dead? She runs to Jesus. She falls at his feet. She cries out to him. He weeps. She's at his feet again. And here's the 3rd instance where Mary is at his feet. She has heard, she has understood, she understands that for Jesus to have raised her brother Lazarus from the tomb, he would have to enter that tomb himself. She has understood that his words, she listened to what he had said, She understood what the disciples did not understand, did not comprehend, even though he plainly talked to them. She understood that he was going into Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried hastily. And this is her time to honor him. And that's why Jesus says, and the only reason Jesus says, hey, you're going to have many opportunities for the poor. What Mary's doing right now, this is the only time. It's a one unequivocal historic event that nobody else gets to do. And Jesus was in a state of need. He was what we call in the state of humiliation. He was a servant. He got hungry. He needed rest. He truly needed to be served. And she was willing to do that and to honor him. So why is this better? You know, if that's the true interpretation, that Jesus is not excusing us in any way from caring about the poor, and that he focuses on Mary and says, in this instance, let her do it because it's the only time. Why is this better? Because you really cannot serve Jesus the way she did. There's no way. It was a one-time, one-event deal. And yet, you can serve Jesus. You can serve Jesus. Jesus says, by the way, do you realize we come together for worship? Why? Does God need our worship? No, I need the worship that we do. I need to focus on God and realize he's the giver of all good things. Jesus doesn't need my praise and thanks. He needs nothing. He is now in the state of exaltation. He is a resurrected. He is glorified. He can't be more glorious. He cannot be more amazing. There is nothing that I can add to his glory or his fame in that sense. God does not need my good works. I don't come to church to do something good for God. I need to be here to be able to see from a God perspective and to be served by him, hear his word, understand the God's forgiveness. God doesn't need my good works, but your neighbors do. And Jesus is very, very clear on this. When in Matthew chapter 25, he tells us a parable and then says, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, the most spiritual thing you can do is to materially help your neighbor, to listen to them, to care about them, to serve them, to love them, to forgive them, to do whatever. It's the most spiritual thing you can do in this world. God does not need your good works, your neighbor does. Mother Teresa used to say, Jesus shows up all the time in his distressing disguises. In other words, the people around her, she could say, I get to serve Jesus when I serve others. Isn't that wonderful? Every tangible thing you do for the sake of others, whether it's just listening to them because they haven't been heard, to serving them, to helping them, to walking alongside of them, to setting up a program for many or for individuals, whatever you do matters. Eternally, spiritually matters. You know, what God is planning is not to take us from here to somewhere else. That's not what the book of Revelation says. What God has the future is that God is coming to earth to renew and redeem and restore and bring heaven and earth together and to be part of this material creation that Jesus still has a human body and is involved in this world. That's what the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness we talk about, it's all connected. That's what he does. In fact, why did Jesus come in the first place? He didn't come to beam down, to show up for a little bit, to look around, to tell us about a spiritual world elsewhere. He came to love and to serve, to care. And what did we do? Well, we rejected him. We despised him. We misquoted him time and again. We argued with him. We didn't listen to him like his disciples. We wouldn't even have him. We pushed him out of this world as much as we could. We didn't want him here. We nailed him to a cross. And all through that, he's making the choice to save this world, to love this world, to love you fully, completely, not just your spiritual side, but your whole being, everything about you. You know, people use the phrase, the devil is in the details. Have you ever heard that? I don't know who started that one. I don't think the devil's in the details. I think the devil is in the abstractions. You know, it's so easy, and I've heard this time and again, and you've probably seen it. When I abstract things, I dehumanize them, by the way. When I make it the poor, I all of a sudden don't see the people in front of me. When I say those people over there, I've eliminated their humanity in saying it. That's what the devil loves. He wants anything that is not creation. He hates creation. God loves this world. And so, the devil is not in the details. God is in the details. God is in the particulars. And what I've seen so often is people talk about that issue so as to almost avoid it. But if they have someone in front of them who is facing that issue, all of a sudden they love them and care for them and understand it much more clearly, right? And you might go like, well, I'm not going to solve the poverty on a worldwide scale. Well, but I can help this person. I can serve that one. You know, just so happens, I got a letter from Interfaith Food Bank last week saying, we're a little desperate this summer. It's the tight time of the year. And so I put it in the newsletter. We announced it today. We can't solve poverty, but we can sure help a lot of families in need in a very tangible and spiritual way. And yes, share the gospel, the whole gospel. Share Jesus, the hope that we have. Share that he loves them, not just to save their soul, but to really make a difference in their whole life. God doesn't want you to just keep things general. He wants to see the particular people in front of you. And it's amazing how many times you got people right in front of you, sometimes in your own household, sometimes just on your block, sometimes in the grocery store, sometimes at work, wherever, to serve. Many opportunities, not just one or two. And God uses you in all of those. God does amazing things, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes out in front. We don't just worship a God with a pious act once in a while and showing up to church. You worship God in the very material thing of serving others through your occupations, through your callings, through your vocations, through your ears, through your eyes, through your hands, through your body. That's your spiritual act of worship. And I think this is so much better because it means your life does matter. Every part of it. What you do makes a difference. It might not, quote, like eradicate the big generalized problems, but it will definitely make a difference for the one, the particular, the people around you. And one by one, the ministry of God gets done and his kingdom grows. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you do care about the poor, that you want us to care for one another in such a way like the Church of Acts, that no one has needs because we're always fulfilling them for each other. We're meeting the needs. We care about others. That we're not focused on just ourselves, that we're not excusing to do less, but seeing the opportunities to be involved more. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are redeeming this world, that you want this world, you love this world. You're going to make your home in this material creation. It blows me away, Lord, to even think about what that all means. I can't comprehend it, but I know, Lord, that's what you promised to do. You're going to bring heaven and earth together. We are going to be reconciled. You're going to renew this earth so it works as you intended, and you're giving us the opportunity that we are a part of it, Lord, that we are going to be in community with you and each other. We're amazed at that. We're amazed, Lord, that we have the opportunity here and now to do things that matter, and that you work through the least of the things that we do, Lord, for your kingdom and your glory. That you don't create a spiritual hierarchy of what's better than something else, but everything, Lord. And we do want, Lord, we do want to share your words of truth and hope, the gospel, Lord, as we do these things. Help us not to separate them out or use one against the other, but to be about both and at the same time. I pray, Lord God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive all that you have for us today, that you tangibly, physically, spiritually give to us your presence, Lord. We're amazed, but that's how you work. You work through the most material things. And so as we approach the Lord's table today, we ask that, you open us up to your reality and all that you have for us. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our sins in the ways that we have dehumanized, the ways that we have abstracted, the ways that we have walked away from the calling that you have given us. We know that if we would say we have no sin, we would just be fooling ourselves, deceiving ourselves, and not you, Lord God. But we confess our sins to you now. And you promise to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that gift. We pray that you would use our resources as we offer in our offering today. Many of us, Lord, have do it automatically online, but it is no less spiritual, it's no less material, Lord. But we offer to you ourselves, we offer to you whatever way we do it, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom to tangibly make a difference in this creation, in the lives of human beings, for the sake of the kingdom to come, Lord, and your purposes in this world. We pray for those who do need healing within their body. We think of Anne, Lord, right now, Grace's friend, who's traveling here for a couple of weeks. I pray that you would work through Grace and that relationship, Lord. You know, Anne has been diagnosed to have a short life in front of her right now, this life. But we know, Lord, the eternal life and the resurrection of the body, that one day her body will work properly because you are her creator and her Savior, Lord. We pray that you bless their time together in the next couple of weeks, and that she would truly see your hand in all of this, and you would give her a deeper faith to trust in every one of your promises at this time. Lord, we lift up to you all those in our congregation who need your healing. We thank you so many are here in worship today, even as they are recovering, and we pray that you would truly continue to bless them and to work through the physical therapists and the doctors and and all those around them. Lord God, thank you so much for this summer, for the campus ministry that you've given us, for the opportunities FGCU presents to us to reach out, to create community with other students. We pray that your Spirit would be working through all our efforts, that many more will come to know you deeply and live and thrive in their relationship with you, Lord Jesus, and others. We pray, Lord, that this time also in the summer is a time of preparation and a time for the next steps of our ministry together, Lord. That you would bless the events that are coming up, the opportunities and meetings with FGCU and others, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom work, and that you open up the right doors at the right time for the right opportunities that you want us to have, and that we would be ready for them as you and boldly trust you as they are given to us, Lord. So all of these things today we offer to you. Confident, Lord Jesus, you are hearing us. because you are present here with your word. You've promised to be that no word returns void, but accomplishes what you want in our lives. And we thank you for all this. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.